This time we'll read the scripture from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Found on page 70, Exodus 17, 1 to 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeyings, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As far from God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth, one who never faints, one who sustains all things in being, and yet one who is all powerful to crush all opposition, yet who shows compassion and mercy and love to creatures of dust. And when they have rebelled, that Lord, you sent your beloved Son, that in him they may have everlasting life. And it is the reason for us gathering this Lord's Day, for we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, having borne the sting of death that we deserved, should once again, by his Spirit working in our heart, reconcile us to you. And Lord, we come because we are a people who are needy, just as we have prayed this morning for the life of a couple that you would spare. And Lord, so you have spared us in life that we are found in your house today. And we pray that we may value the life that you give us, and that we may yet hear once more the gospel of grace. That we may realize that we are in a wilderness and we will famish, we will die of hunger and thirst spiritually, unless we are united to Christ by faith. Lord, we pray that you would work to that end by your Spirit this morning, for we know that without his working in the hearts of those who hear, the words of the preacher fall to the ground. Even though it is your word that is read and proclaimed, and we know because man is dead in trespasses and sins, that that word cannot of itself bring forth life until the Spirit takes it and grants regeneration and faith and repentance, the opening of the blind eyes, and gives the heart of flesh, that there will be a response. Lord, we know that the best of preachers can do nothing to that end. It is your work, and to you alone, therefore, is the praise and worship that we bring this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless to that end all the word that will go forth from every pulpit throughout the world. We know that there are many who do not enjoy the freedoms that we have, We will meet in places that are hidden from the eyes of men, who fear for their lives, the confiscation of their property, to be thrown in prison. Lord, whose names we do not know, but yet they are all numbered in your book. You know them each by name, as you know the stars in the galaxies, and they are precious in your sight, for whom your Son paid by his life. We pray, Lord, that the church would prosper through the preaching of your word this morning, and that many who are now bound in sin under the power of Satan may be set free and may know that freedom that no amount of money can buy. When the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. We pray, Heavenly Father, also that you would be with those who cannot be here this morning. We know that there are many who are down with flu and colds and other ailments, Lord, that even the children of God are not spared. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with them and comfort and strengthen them and recover them, and that they too may give thanks to you. Lord, we only appreciate the fullness of what it means to have health when we are sick and brought through dangerous times. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the elderly, those who once and indeed delighted to be in the house of God are kept from it by infirmity. And Lord, as they listen by other means, and as others pay them visit in the nursing homes this afternoon, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless that word as it goes forth, and that they would receive comfort and strength out of your word. We pray, Lord, for the eldership and the diaconate of this church. We thank you, Lord, for providing men to the office and for granting them wisdom and strength. And Lord, that they may guide the flock, that they may indeed be a help to the pastor. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them joy in their work. And Lord, that we as a congregation may be a joy to them as we walk according to your rule. As we obey, O Lord, the word that we hear and seek to put it into practice in our lives. As we sit with our children and read to them daily and remind them of the baptismal promises that we made on their behalf, Lord, that they too may own the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they may never know a day of rebellion. But Lord, that we may see our children rise up as the next generation who would adorn the faith and who would walk in the ways of Christ and reflect Him in this world. Lord, we know we live in difficult times and so many things pull for our attention, so many things that divert us from drawing near to you. Lord, may we not neglect the reading of your word and prayer to you. For we know that when we are in trouble, all the other things that we run around with and for will not be our comfort. But our only comfort is that we belong to the Lord, body and soul, for time and eternity. And we pray, Lord, that we may manifest it, how we spend our time, how we worship you, not only in the church of Jesus Christ, but in our homes every day. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this land, a land powerful, so much land that you've given, so much freedoms that we enjoy. We pray, O Lord, for our rulers, those who rule over us. We know that there is an election, and we pray that you would, Lord, guide those men that you would have in office, and that you would grant us good rulers that we may live in peace. And Lord, that this land may once again seek you to be guided by your word. We know, Lord, there are many powerful forces at work to undermine the truth, to erode families, to take away life before a child is born. Lord, you see the wickedness, and yet you in mercy have not judged us. But Lord, we pray that you would turn the heart of the people to yourself, that we may see revival in our day, that we may see many realizing the paths that they have trod at paths will lead to destruction and death. They may turn by your power to the right ways, to the old paths, and honor you, and find you an all-sufficient Savior. We pray, Heavenly Father, once again for this couple that are missing, and we pray that you would, Lord, hear the cries of your people, and Lord, the cries of the children who are wondering what has happened to their parents. And Lord, that shortly those cries may end in praise to you for recovery. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would grant us listening ears and hearts that are receptive, that you would bless, O Lord, the ministry of the pastor here. We thank you that it is being blessed, and that the words that are being proclaimed week after week are feeding the souls of the hungry. And even when it is a funeral and the words are spoken, many hear for the first time. We pray, Lord, that even out of sad situations, there may be many who turn to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for safety for him as he travels to look home and as he returns this evening. And Lord, that you would bless his ministry there also. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us from the evil one and keep us, O Lord, from distraction. May we hear to our profit, and may we go from this place rejoicing that we have heard your word. Hear us, O Lord, and grant us these things for the sake of your Son, our only Savior. Amen. The text for this morning's message is verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I was at a conference yesterday with Dr. Derek Thomas. And it was on the book of Job. And it was very good, a summary of the book of Job. He did his dissertation on it. And it will be on the Free Reformed Church of Calgary website. So if you wish to hear those four speeches, it would be really profitable in the way he explained the book of Job. It was obviously four messages. You could give many messages. Calvin preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. And his dissertation was on that book by Calvin. And one of the things he said in that speech was that when God answered Job, when Job was asking for, you know, an audience with God to plead his case before God, that when God did appear, he appeared in the whirlwind. Scary phenomena. And even though God is the God who's gracious, yet his ways are beyond our finding out. He doesn't have to explain himself. He is not arbitrary. He is holy and just and good. But we sometimes think that God has to do things in the way that we want him to do it. And in the story that we have just read this morning, and in the verses that we're going to briefly comment on, we find that God ways are strange. That water should be given out of something hard as a rock. Not digging in the ground, but from a rock. And to a people that are rebellious. Now this story that we have read this morning is not just another incident of the miraculous power of God. It was meant to teach something to the people of God, because this very incident is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's not mentioned to a people who are living in the wilderness, as the Israelites were at that time, but it's mentioned to people who were sophisticated and living in a city of Corinth. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 these words, verses 1 to 4. He says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have the authority of Scripture to speak on this passage and realize that it's something that doesn't just speak to the Israelites and one powerful incident of God's working a miracle, but that it was meant to teach a lesson that was to figure or prefigure Christ for all the people of God, both the Jews and the Gentiles, because when Paul quotes from it in Corinthians, he is speaking to Gentiles, not Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ must have dealt with this incident when he spoke of the two on the road to Emmaus. Listen to these verses from Luke 24. After the resurrection, Jesus meets up with these two disciples, and they are obviously talking about the latest things that happened. They don't know about the resurrection yet. They only know about Jesus having been put to death. And this is what we read. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said unto him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" speaking to Jesus. "And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified." And then we read a little later on in the same chapter, "Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." And the very fact that this passage is mentioned by Paul the Apostle, and it is mentioned also in 1 Peter concerning the rock, it is most likely that our Lord Jesus Christ would have explained this passage also to them. After all, in the New Testament, Jesus is compared to the manna. He said, "I am the bread of life." He said, not like the manna your parents ate in the wilderness and died. That manna was given to them by Moses. But he said, "I am that manna. I'm the living manna, that one who partakes of me will live forever." He spoke to Nicodemus, and he quoted the passage in the Old Testament about the brazen serpent being lifted up. And here is one more where Jesus Christ is the spiritual drink of his people. He is the one who quenches the thirst of his people. Now imagine yourself in that wilderness with your children, with your families, and here you are with your flocks and herds and what you need in a wilderness, in a desert, most, you need water. And it seems like there was no water at this time. And you could maybe think to yourself, well, you know, if I was in that situation, I would have done the same thing. I would have said what they did to Moses. Complain. But we can't justify their rebellion, because God had already brought them for so many years in the wilderness and fed them and provided for them. He brought them to the Red Sea. They had seen his power. They had seen his leading in the cloud, pillar of cloud and fire, protection from the enemies, as well as protection from the sun and the heat of the day. And yet for all that, here they were, once again in need. And instead of turning in worship to God, in turning in prayer to God, they rebel against Moses. And Moses is getting to a point where he can't bear with this people anymore. And it's at that point that God speaks to Moses and tells him to go to a particular rock that had been pointed out to him where God will be there. And he is to smite the rock. And so I just want to look at this passage under these headings. First, the rock was smitten. The rock was smitten. So let's look at this verses that we've read. We've just read the law a few minutes ago. And I don't know, because it's a practice in our churches, it's a practice maybe in our homes too, that we read the law once in a while. I wonder if reading of the law does anything to you. Because, you know, we can read something and it becomes a pattern, it's a liturgy, you know. And one person pointed out recently, he said, religion in most people's lives, religion consists of believing certain things, doing certain things, and attending certain things. He says, if that's all that religion is, it's empty, it's vain. You know, you can believe a set of doctrines. You can go through certain rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and, you know, giving of your offerings. But if that's all it is, then it's not really Christianity. Christianity, first of all, is a relationship with the Holy God, brought about by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so every time we read the law, we ought to read it as the law of one we love so dearly. If you're a believer, that's how you should read the law. It's the law of the one you love. He's not, you know, you don't keep that law in order to enter into that love relationship. You are already in that love relationship, and therefore it is His law that you have broken. And it ought to be a time, even though it's a brief time that we read the law, it ought to be a time of searching. It ought to be a time of reflecting on the life that you've just lived this past week. And how you have not just broken some particular rule in a book, but how you have wounded the heart of your Heavenly Father. That's why the law is read. The Reformed position is that the law still has a function. That function is, it's out of gratitude. It's an expression of our love for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, even to the death of the cross. And therefore, when we read that law and we realize we've broken it, and we have, it ought to be bring forth repentance. As Martin Luther began his 95 Theses with the first on repentance, that repentance is a lifetime activity. It's not something you do once when you become a Christian. It's something that's ongoing until the day that you pass from this earth to glory. Then there will be no need of repentance. And we have to ask ourselves, how have I broken this commandment and this commandment and this commandment, until we realize we've broken them all. But by saying that we've broken them all and just kind of forgetting about the details, we are not conscious that we are repenting of anything. So as a minister reads the law of God, we ought to be thinking in our minds, how have I this day, this very week, put God not as the only living and true God? How have I taken His name in vain? How have I worshipped Him by worshipping other things before Him? How have I kept or not kept the Sabbath? And I think if we do that more and more, we will also see how we need to flee again and again and seek His strength that we might live. We are supposed to be reflectors of His glory, and we are to be conformed to His image. Now, these people walked with Moses in the Old Testament. They had already received the law of God. They were afraid even of getting near the mountain lest they be struck dead. They knew, they had seen it with their own eyes, the holiness of God. And yet here they are. They've forgotten all about who God is. And they're not only complaining, but they're ready to kill Moses. And yet God is so gracious, as we find here. He knew their condition, that He comes again and again and again to them in grace. He could have said, Moses, take that rod. Take that rod and hold it up as you did before the Red Sea, and it will be parted. Hold that rod up until everybody who has rebelled in the camp is dead. God has every right, but God doesn't do that. He is faithful to his covenant. And that's why we're here. We have all sinned against him this past week. But we're here because God is gracious. And God is ready to provide for us. And so he tells Moses to go and strike the rock which is pointed out to him. And this is obviously a picture in the New Testament as well as the Old. It's a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. Now this is a mystery. And sometimes when we read scripture, we hope to stand back and think about it. How would the people know this? I mean, to them, it's like, well, Moses doing his, you know, religious bit. They wouldn't know. Only the elders would probably even know all about it. But nevertheless, it's still true that God has this as a type of his Son, that he will be coming into the world and he too will be smitten. And it is because of his death that there is spiritual food and drink. In Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve fell, when God was speaking to the serpent, and in fact it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking, before his actual coming into this world, because man cannot see God and live. And so the one who walked with them in the garden was the Lord pre-incarnate. And in Genesis 3:15, these words are written, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is talking about the conflict of the ages in which Christ will come into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to deal with sin. And this is something that's absolutely necessary. This striking the rock is not just a arbitrary act on the part of God. It's not, you know, God said, well, how shall I perform this miracle? No, no, no. It was done because that was the only way in which they would obtain water. It was the only way in which they would experience salvation. They were rebels. They didn't just need water. They were rebels. And therefore, even through this striking of the rock, we have pictured before us absolute necessity of the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die. It wasn't, you know, God cannot forgive sin without justice being satisfied. There are some people who thought, you know, God can forgive sin. He cannot. The Islamic religion teaches that, you know, Allah is merciful. But there's no justice. Therefore, Allah cannot be perfectly holy. But the God we worship, the triune God, is holy as well as merciful. And therefore, it was absolutely necessary that Moses strike the rock with his rod. But why Moses? I mean, when he went to Pharaoh, it was Aaron who acted on his behalf. Moses spoke and Moses was like a god to Aaron, his brother. So why couldn't Aaron have taken the rod and struck the rock? Why is it Moses? Well, I've just spoken about the Ten Commandments. It's Moses who received them. Moses is the lawgiver. It is the law that has been broken. And it is Moses who must strike the rock. It's the law to which Christ answered. He was made under the law. He bore the penalty of the law. He fulfilled the precepts of the law. And it was because of the law that is holy, that is eternal, the law of God is eternal, that Christ had to undergo a violent death. That's what Isaiah, we have looked at Isaiah a number of times. In verse 4 it says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It shows the awfulness of the sin of the Israelites, but not only the Israelites, of all God's people. that there was no way to recover them but through striking the Son, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to the suffering Savior that we must look for comfort in our time of need, in our time of difficulty. These Israelites had to look to their rock. And it was through the death of Christ that provision was made for them. And water is received by the people. And if they were not to partake of this Christ, of the gift that was given to them from that rock, they would perish. And you think, who would be foolish enough not to partake of that water? Physical thirst. Well, you know, there are many who, week after week, have this rock opened up to them in the pulpit. As ministers proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the water of life. If we were thirsty in the wilderness and our lips were parched and we offered that person, you know, a glass of cool water, the chances are that he would accept. There would be absolutely no arguing, no cudgeling him to drink of that water. And isn't it strange that the Lord Jesus Christ is offered in the gospel week by week to millions around the world? Many will comment on the greatness and the eloquence and the wonderfulness of the sermon and yet go away without having partaken, without having applied to Christ. That's the awfulness of sin. It blinds. It makes us insensitive. In the yesterday conference on Book of Job, he was speaking about how, he was speaking at one point about leprosy, and he was saying the pain, we think pain is wrong, the pain is somehow evil. He said, no, pain can serve good purposes. And then he gave the illustration of lepers who lose feeling in their hands, and they can put their hand on a, you know, burning stove and not feel anything. Of course, it will destroy them, will hurt them. And such is the nature of sin that people become. They don't even know that they're slaves to sin. They're not even conscious of it. And some of these people actually did perish in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. They never learned the lesson that God was teaching them, even through this incident of Moses. And secondly, I want you to see this rich provision which Christ has made by his sufferings. Here we see the fullness and freeness of Christ's salvation. We learn from Scripture not only that water flowed in great abundance at the moment, but that it continued to flow down in streams. For we are told that at the future period, when Israel sinned, the great sin of making and worshipping a graven image, Moses took the golden calf, ground it to powder, and put it into the water, and they were to drink of it. And the apostles in the New Testament expressly assert that it followed them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. It went with them. You see, the Lord's death is not something that, you know, you look to once. That's why the Lord has set before us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is ever to feed our soul. When we come, we are conscious of sin. We're to, as it were, come again and again. The world does not satisfy. The world will never satisfy. And people are always seeking for something in the world, for in their possession, for pleasures, whatever it be, to bring them satisfaction. But they will find that they're all empty. And the sooner that we find that to be true, the more we will apply to Christ and be satisfied in him. But we're told that at the end of the period, as they were about to enter the land, they once again thirsted. The water had obviously ceased for a purpose. And they once again complained. And in Numbers 20, verse 7, we read these words. They're complaining again about having water. And then the Lord says this, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak this time, not strike, but speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water to them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you devils, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water, Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So here we have a second incident of a rock, but this time Moses was told not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. And once again, you know, humanly speaking, we might say, well, you know, he is under pressure. I mean, these people are constantly murmuring and, you know, ready to stone him. And, you know, everybody has their moment of anger. And Moses was angry here, and he struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. And because of that incident, Moses was kept out from the promised land. As I said, our God is mysterious. You know, we may say, well, we've sinned against him yesterday, we sinned against him today, and we can go on that way. But you know, God, there is a time when God's patience runs out. When God says, no, Moses, you've gone too far. And you know, there comes a moment even in the lives of people who are covenant people of God, who will constantly rebel against God, that God may say, this is it, that's it, the last time you will hear. You will not enter the promised land. Now in the case of Moses, it wasn't that he was unsaved. It wasn't that he would not enter glory, but God did keep him from entering the land of promise. God is holy. And even if it was his servant who was very faithful as Moses sinned in this incident, he was kept out of the promised land. But why? Why? You know, this is a minor point, you would say. You know, you can understand how he got angry. It's because of these rebels. It wasn't that he was angry against God. But nevertheless, it was God that he disobeyed. We can never offer as an excuse for our sin that somebody else provoked us. And we commit sin, it's our sin. But there was more than just Moses' sin that was a stake. It was that he struck Christ. This was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this incident is not just a matter, you know, you think, well, the rock doesn't feel anything. It's not like you're striking a person. It's a rock. But it was God who had said to him, you must speak to the rock. You see, it undermines the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That picture undermines the sufficiency that Christ does not have to be struck again and again. He does not have to be sacrificed again and again on the altar. That's why, rightly so, our confession calls the Roman Catholic Mass a cursed adultery, idolatry. It is. It's repeating, really, what Moses did by striking the rock. It's not just, you know, overemphasis of language or using, you know, words that you shouldn't be using. No, they're correct. It's a cursed idolatry. And in fact, the scripture tells us that if we sin, if we trample under blood Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews points out in chapter 9, verse 26, that there is only one sacrifice made once for all for the sins of God's people. He says then, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10:6, the writer says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice. And so Moses was kept out of the promised land because of him striking the rock. The water that comes out of the rock is called spiritual drink by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Yes, their thirst was quenched. Physically, they were satisfied for the moment. But they would not be satisfied forever unless they received the spiritual meaning of the incident. You know, we may be satisfied with a preacher who's preaching and you know, we get caught up in it and it seems exciting and you think, oh wow, you know. But you see, that's like physically your ears are being kind of, you know, you're hearing good words. And we thank God that there are preachers who are faithful and proclaim His word faithfully. But if that's all it is, and there is no taking into the heart, then like those Israelites who drank the water but never entered the promised land. See, you've got to go behind the incident, just the water. It's a spiritual water. It's a spiritual hunger. The water symbolized both the pardon of sin and the cleansing of sin. In 1 John, verse 7 and 9, John writes this. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It cleanses us from the guilt of sin by pardoning us, and it cleanses us from pollution by the Spirit taking of the work of Christ and applying it to us in our daily lives. The Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for both those things. Sufficient to counterbalance all the guilt, all the sins that we've committed. And it's His work also by the Spirit working in us to cleanse us so that we are made like Christ. Now, Israel of old had access freely to this water. There was no charge. There was no hierarchy. There was nothing. Everybody who was thirsty could drink. Christ is all sufficient. And that's why in Isaiah the writer says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And did those rebels in the wilderness deserve such a gracious Savior? Such gracious gifts that they were given? Such an abundant supply? And do you deserve anything from God? Did you decide where you would be born in this world? To whom you would be born? To what privileges you would receive? To what comforts you would enjoy? Surely those are all designed by God. And if we should ever think for one minute that, you know, somehow we are worthy or deserving, then really we're missing the truth. We don't deserve anything. Those are all gifts. Your health, your wealth, your possessions, your wife, your children, your grandparents. Those are all the good gifts of God. But you know, they're gifts, if they're outside of Christ, they're gifts that will no longer be. They're gifts that will be in judgment. Just like these Israelites, they received an abundant supply of water. You know, all the gold in the world would not be worth anything if you're going to die in the next hour of thirst. Is it? When a person lies on his deathbed, does it matter what he owns? How many mansions? How many cattle? How many? Well, it doesn't matter at all.
He cries out that his life would be spared. And these people were in that desperate situation in the wilderness.
And yet many of them would drink the water and forget the giver. They would drink the water and they would forget how it was obtained and through whom it was given and by what means it was done.
And thirdly, let me focus for a few minutes on the significance of the time when the rock was smitten. The time at which the rock was smitten. We're told here not the time of day in terms of watch time, but we're told that it was at a time when the people were ready to stone Moses. That was the situation. That was the context. They were so upset and irritated with Moses. They said to him, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" They got so daring that we read, "Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me."
Isn't it amazing that when Moses went into the land of Egypt, you know, he was their deliverer.
And I'm sure as they, you know, saw the plagues on the land of Egypt, as they saw that power of the rod of Moses strike Egypt, and as they all gathered under the various, you know, tribes to be led out of Egypt, they would have said, "He is the man. He is the man. He is our king." In fact, that's the title given to Moses. The king in Jeshurun. He is it. Moses is written larger than life. This is their hero. And yet here they are, wandering in the wilderness. Moses has been the instrument through which God has provided them again and again. And yet, here they are, ready to stone him. You see the depth of our depravity. We'd say never, we would never have done that. We'd never be so foolish. Oh no. Don't ever say that. All of us, left to ourselves, without Christ, are capable of exactly the same. And that's why Scripture points this out. Why does it tell us this? It tells us for a purpose. Because Christ, the rock, was smitten. Not when people were good. He didn't die on behalf of people who were good, or who had made themselves worthy, but were those who were ungodly and sinners. Wasn't when they, you know, yeah, they were before. No. They were. At the time that Christ died, the people that he died for were ungodly. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. For if we, when we were sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came among men, they at first thought, "He is it. He was their hero." Thousands gathered to hear him. They thought he was the Messiah, at least their kind of Messiah, one who would lead them into victory over the Romans, one who would set up Israel as the center of this world, the rulers of the world. And when Jesus was not that kind of a ruler, that kind of Messiah, when he spoke about his death, many left him. Many began to, you know, say, no, this man cannot be the Messiah. And you remember that he too, once they were ready, in John chapter 6, we read they were ready to make him king. They said, who could be better than Jesus? He can do miracles, he's got works of power, he can cast out demons, he can even raise the dead. I mean, what kind of a leader do you want that's greater than Jesus? And yet, a few weeks later, they are crying for his blood. You see, here it is typified, even in the action against Moses, who is the mediator, who is also the mediator in the Old Testament. Limited mediator, because he cannot die for men. He cannot atone for sin. He pictured Christ. And here is Christ also in the midst of his people. And they want to kill Jesus. So it was a time when God again could have said, destroy these people. They oppose my son. But that's the very reason God the Father sent his son. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We say, why? Why? Would you give your son for, you know, rebellious people? I mean, how many of you, you know, you've got sons and daughters. Who of you will offer your son for an enemy? What was it? Was there something in us that drew God to love us? No. Nothing. Everything in man brought abhorrence to God. Everything in man repelled God because we were sinners. God hates sin. God cannot look upon sin. So what is it that drew God? Nothing in us, but in himself. You see, a lot of people imagine God as somebody who's distant, somebody who really isn't touched with our feelings. But you know how wrong mankind is. God at heart is a God who sacrifices. The cross is actually the center of the Trinity. Each one of the persons of the Godhead is self-sacrificing. God the Father sacrificing his Son. The Son sacrificing himself. The Holy Spirit entering into the hearts of those who are rebellious and turning them. Amazing sacrifice. Love is at the center. That's why Scripture says God is love. And love is manifested in the sacrifice that he makes. No greater sacrifice God could make than give his own beloved son. And so this context in which the rock is struck is very important because it's pointing out to us that this is the context in which Christ will come and perform his work. It will not be a time when everybody will just be, you know, crying hallelujah to Christ, when everybody's following him and loving him. Here's one thing. If that was the case, no. It would be men would turn against him. His own disciples would forsake him. Hell would be against him. His father would strike him. It would be total darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, like Moses, faces rebellion at every hand. And yet, Moses doesn't say, Lord, I'm not going to do this. I mean, for these people, they deserve punishment. Lord, do something. Do some work of power. No. He goes and they do receive reward, as they do the second time. Even though Moses is held responsible for striking the rock, they still obtain water. You see, God is gracious beyond our understanding. And he is patient. And he bears with his people. And that is the time in which the rock is struck. And finally, the fourth point, the significance that it was the rock that was smitten. It was the rock that was smitten. And that rock, Paul says, was Christ. What is the significance of the rock being smitten? Well, Scripture speaks of the rock in the Old Testament as a symbol of safety and security, of strength. God is my rock, we say. And yet there is another side to this picture of the rock in the Old Testament. And that is Jesus is described as the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Psalm 118, we read these words, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Isaiah 8:14 says this, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Christ is the rock of offense And you can imagine in the wilderness as these people are thirsty, and they hear that Moses is told to go and strike a rock, that they would be offended. That they would think, what a foolish thing. Has Moses gone mad? Has he lost his senses? That you should go to a water to strike it, to receive rock. And yet it was the rock that yielded water. Something impossible to men, but possible with God. You see, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is offensive to the natural man. You know, here you are depressed. Maybe your marriage is breaking up. Maybe you have trouble with your children. Maybe, you know, you're at the verge of losing your job. Whatever it be. And somebody says, well, trust in the Lord. You say, well, what foolishness. I mean, here I am. I'm wondering how I'm going to pay my mortgage. And you're telling me about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world can't see any connection. And sometimes the people of God can't see any connection. And we begin to, you know, look for other solutions. And surely this must have seemed as madness. That here are people who are thirsty, they should be getting around and trying to find a water source. And here, instead, Moses is saying, no, I've got to go to this rock that God has pointed out. And with this rod, I'm going to bring water. Now, in their case, they should have had some sense, because God had already demonstrated his power through that rod. It turned water into blood, brought hail out of a clear sky. So they know that God is the one, and he will bring to pass, even though it seems impossible to us. And you know, it's the same with us. There are many things that we read in the Word of God, and we think, how is it going to come to pass? But the God who has spoken is the God who can bring water out of the rock. He can bring life from death. It's through Christ's death that life has come to millions and millions of people around the world. It is through Christ that people have been cured of their depression. It's through Christ's work applied that people have had relationships that are healed. The ramification of the work of Christ will go on to the end of time. But the natural man is always offended. And yet, it is God's way. As I said, God is mysterious. God does things that our minds will never fathom. Some things he's been pleased to reveal to us, and we rejoice that we have a scripture that we can read, even this passage. If Paul hadn't told us about this passage, we may not have made much of it. But we are told that this was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ stands in the temple. He says, come, all ye that thirst, come unto me and drink. An allusion to this passage in Exodus. As I said, it would be madness for anyone that day who saw this miracle, who saw that even though they had rebelled against God, how gracious God was, instead of drinking first, you think they would have cried out to God for his grace and for his mercy towards them. That instead of that rod of Moses being used to strike the people, it was used to strike Christ, so that we as sinners may have life. This is a gospel in a nutshell. This is a picture that even children can understand. The Lord Jesus Christ struck, but giving life and health and blessedness to all those who partake of him. But don't just take the picture, but it must lead you to Christ himself. It must be Christ himself that you trust. Those people who just drank the water and said, oh, well, thank you that my thirst is quenched, they would have perished, yeah. 15 years later, 20 years, 30 years, they're going to die. They would have been dead. And yet, they would not have understood the depths of what that water represented. The people come to the Lord's Supper, take a little bit of wine and bread. Now, if that's all they partake of, then really they haven't received anything. But the bread and wine is the work of Christ represented to us. And by faith, we lay hold of Christ. Same with the baptism. The promise is given that God will wash away our sin. That God will give us a new heart. That those promises must be received and laid hold of if we are to live and receive this spiritual nourishment. The writer, I've just finished with this hymn, the writer who spoke about this rock, he says, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." I'm sure the Israelites could have sung this stanza of this hymn because they were guilty. They were rebels at the time that the rock was struck. And the second verse is true also. "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." You see, the law of Moses has nothing of mercy in it. It only says the sinner must die. The wages of sin is death. And that's why it's only coming to Christ, who fulfills that law, that we may know that full atonement has been made because Christ has been struck in our place. "And nothing," says the hymn writer, "nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." The same Savior who saves us from our guilt is the one who also will wash us and renew us by his Spirit, so that we are made to dwell with him forever. I always find it strange, and I still find it strange, that God has pictured it in this way, in an incident that many people may not have understood. But nevertheless, the destiny of those people in the wilderness depended on how they reacted to this incident. They didn't even fully understand it. But their destiny depended on how they reacted to this miracle of our Lord. In a wilderness, you think, one incident in the wilderness would determine their destiny. It determined the destiny, at least the physical destiny, of Moses. When he struck the rock in the wilderness, he was told he would never go into the promised land. And you may say, well, how does that fit in with us today? You know, you being here today, you're also in the wilderness of this world. And God, as it were, puts you in a particular place, as he has this morning. And he's opened up to you his word. He's had Christ, as it were, placarded before your eyes this morning. And if you go away, say, "This is interesting, that's it." It doesn't do anything to you. You don't realize how much of a rebel you have been and are. You're outside of Christ. And you do not lay hold of him. You do not cry out to him. Then you will have passed a point. But there may be no return. God, as he said to Moses that day, "You will not cross over to that land." I do not like to say to people for 1 minute that they have opportunity as long as they live. They don't. That's God who determines that. If God holds out his hand today to you and you say, "No, God, I will not be yours. I don't care about Christ. His cross is an offense to me." How many times will God offer that? Yes, he is gracious. He is long-suffering. But surely even God's patience will run out. Because after all, at the end of the day, there are people who descend into hell because they've rejected Christ. There are people who never darken the doors of a church again. They're gone. An accident may end their life. They'll never see another Sabbath. You see, we can't afford, just like those Israelites could not afford at that point, not to partake, not only physically, but also to understand the spiritual nature of what was being done. And neither can we. And I pray that as you go home this afternoon, that you would look at your own life. Not introspection, just searching, but look, where are you? Have you truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the one who supplies your need? Is He the one who fulfills the hunger and thirst in your life? Or is it just one little portion of your life? A Sunday maybe. Maybe 2 hours, 3 hours on a Sunday. And that's it. This rock, notice in the story we read, this rock followed them. The water, the stream, followed them. And if we are truly Christ, then we must come to Him again and again and daily drink of Him. Daily go to Him for all our needs. That's the true life that the child of God lives. Not something that happened once and then he goes his merry way and lives his own life. But one who is connected, abiding, trusting in Christ. And because he is, he's bringing forth fruit. And manifesting and reflecting God's glory. Let us pray.
Most gracious God, we thank you for this passage, brief though it is, yet Lord, it holds so much that all eternity would tell how significant it is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, the rock, was struck in the wilderness. That He was one who bore our sins, for it was by the law of Moses. It was by the rod of Moses, representing the law, that he was struck. Who lived perfectly, that in him was no sin. And yet he suffered for our sins. That we may have life everlasting. Lord, we often cannot see these things, as many Israelites did not. They were ready to stone Moses, and such was our nature that we were rebels. And it was while we were ungodly that Christ died. Lord, we thank you that we can be found in your house this day to praise and adore and to see the riches of Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place, who was struck not only by men, but by the Father, and he laid all our iniquities upon him. Lord, what a price that was paid for our sins, and we pray that we may hate sin. That we may, Lord, turn from it daily. That we may indeed resolve that it is an offense to our Savior. And Lord, young and old, that we may live in such a way that people around us might see that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. That we are the servants of Jesus Christ. And that we are to picture and reflect Him in our lives. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is one who brings these things to remembrance, and we pray that you would, Lord, work in us by your Spirit, that this word would not fall, that this word, O Lord, would more and more transform us and sanctify us, that we may be truly disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us and grant us that power of your Spirit working in us to bring these things about. And we will give you an all glory and honor and praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.